Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians. Before we do that, let's pray. Dear Father, we want to come before you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for all that you've given us this day. We want to thank you for fathers, Lord, and all that they provide for us and do for us. They protect us. They watch over us. They teach us and instruct us. And Lord, I pray that as we celebrate Father's Day, that we would also, all of us fathers, be examples of the Heavenly Father, and all of us look to our Heavenly Father, who is our great example and our great model. Lord, I pray all these things. I pray that you would be with us as we reach and study your word, that we would understand what you have written to us and what you have given to us to be and to do, and that we would take it to heart. I pray you would give us a mind of understanding as we go into the text. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. Let's go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 2. And before we do that, as I'm turning there, I will tell us a little bit of a story about this text. We're in Colossians 2, chapter 8. It's not a story about this text, I suppose, but it's rather just a story about what goes on in this text and something that impacted me just in my experience. So this text, Colossians 2, 8, is a warning text. That's what it is. It's a warning. It is Paul's warning and instruction to avoid certain things. That's what this text is for. In Ephesians this week, we studied a gospel text. It was very gospel-centered. It said, this is the gospel, this is what you were, this is what you are now. This is very much Paul, after giving all these building exhortations in the text. So far, he's done a lot of building up on previous work that the Colossians have done. He said, I'm glad that you have the gospel, I'm glad you have the faith, hope, and love, I'm glad you're building in knowledge. Now he says, now I'm going to warn you about some bad things that you need to watch out for. And this was interesting to me because this text essentially is warning you about various worldviews and or false gospels or doctrines that will drive you away from the faith. And I want to give an example. Two examples. There are really two examples, and R.C. Sproul kind of argues this in a lot of his work, that there's two ways that people are going to try and drive you away from the gospel. There's two weapons. Ultimately, you can categorize all their weapons of man that try to drive you away from the faith in two different ways: an appeal to your heart, an appeal to your mind, your intellect, and your emotions. And I experienced this myself a little bit when I was a seminary student and living in my dinky little apartment in Louisville. Some Mormons came to evangelize me, which in and of itself is really ironic, because what it was is there was two maybe college age Mormon girls. Very nice, very sweet, very naive. They could not have knocked on a worse shark's den than a reformed, apologetic-minded seminarian. You just handed me research material is all you did. They could not have picked a worse target, but they did. And we came in and they had discussions. And what they do is this may be very much a regional thing, but what they would do is they give you the Book of Mormon, they give you their literature, and they give you all this stuff, and they tell you to read it, and then they come back next week. And this is what they would say. We would sit down. I said, yeah, I've read through a lot of this. I thumbed through their material. And they say, how did it make you feel? That was their big plug. How did it make you feel? And they would ask this over and over. They would plug this over and over. They would say, what about this chapter? What about this little thing? How did this make you feel? How did this appeal to you? It was very much an emotional plea. It was very much a pushing my heart specifically in a direction and disregarding whatever intellectual or logical argumentation I would bring. So I would, being the science guy that I am, I would say, well, what about this inconsistency and this inconsistency? And they said, well, we don't care. How did that make you feel? It was very much an appeal to the heart. And this works. This works in a lot of circles. That's why they have numbers for a reason. You can appeal to the man's heart and still drive him from the gospel in that regard. If it's something that he likes or enjoys, it will not matter how logical your argument is. They understand that. And there was another argument, one other thing, an appeal to the mind. I've told some of you before, when I lived in Louisville, I worked with a lot of atheists, which was very, very sad, really, because I worked in a medical facility. I worked in an assisted living home with elderly people who, if anything, they needed spiritual people around them. And they were surrounded by people who didn't think they needed any spiritual help. It was very ironic. But I was surrounded by these individuals who, instead of using the heart, they didn't care about that. They cared about logic and evidence, at least according, what logic and evidence they had. And they would, cite these sources, and it was essentially made up apparent to me in my conversations with several of these individuals, there were quite a few of them, that the Bible is clearly an unintellectual book. It was very much a plea to arrogance. I'm smarter than you. I'm wiser than you, because I know some scientists that said this, 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 and this, this. And that was the plea to the intellect. The idea of humbling you down and making you feel dumb because essentially you're not wise enough to understand the enlightenment of man as it is today. So there's these two weapons, and that was just interesting how I experienced them personally, how both of these pleas appeal to the heart and appeal to the mind. Everything that drives you from the gospel is going to come from one of those two angles. Now, as a side note, the difference between us and them as we evangelize, as we go out and work in the unbelievers, is we appeal to the heart and the mind, but we also have a third one that we appeal to. We appeal to the conscience. We appeal to something that none of these pagans or heathens can get to. Ultimately, they can't get to your conscience, something that is God-given that will convict your spirit. But that's just a side note. But that being said, let's get to the text. I won't dwell on stories. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul says this: "See that none of you will be led away captive on account of philosophy and empty deceit, or according to the traditions of man, or according to the principles of the world, and not according to Christ." Very much a warning passage. Now notice, as we go into this text, I'm going to break this down on two different levels. He gives you his subject, okay? He gives you his premise. The premise is, don't be captivated, okay? Premise, here's your subject. See that none of you are captive by three things. And he lists these three things. What are the three things? They're philosophy and empty deceit, that's one. According to the traditions of man, that's two. According to the principles of the world is your third thing. And then he gives you this ending clause, which are not according to Christ. So see these five parts of this verse. As we go through this text, I'm going to point all of these out and show you how these work together to build Paul's warning. The first one being his subject, which is what? Don't be captivated. Don't be led away captive. It's worth looking at the Greek word here that he uses. This little Greek word, being led away as a captive or something like that, is true to this rendering, because this little word, I like pronouncing Greek. I know it means nothing, but I'm going to pronounce my Greek words. Sulagogeo. And what it is it is to take spoils or captive in war. It's a military term, is what it is. It's the term that the Greeks and the Romans would use when they knock over a city and they knock down the walls and they go in and they would enslave people. That's how the Roman Empire, just as a historical note, had such a massive slave base for their economy, is because they had constant military. They were out enslaving people. That's what they would do with the pagans that they got to. They would enslave them and bring them into the empire and turn them into whatever they want. And they were very used to that. This was very familiar language to this day and age. They were used to understanding that you can be taken prisoner in combat. It was a term used to describe slaves led away to captivity after a successful conquest. So note this. Paul is saying that it is possible that you can be led away and essentially be made captive by some conquering enemy force. Now, of course, the first thing that comes to our minds, being a fairly reformed church, is, well, that doesn't work with effectual calling. We've been over this before. But I'm going to offer this caveat again. How can you be led captive if you're saved in Christ? Well, for multiple reasons. Paul is addressing a church in this text. These are believers that he's talking to. These are not the unsaved. These are people that he genuinely has just appreciated their gospel salvation. So this is addressed to us. And we understand that in the effectual calling of God, absolutely none of God's true children can ever ultimately be stripped from the faith. We're not arguing that. We know that. If you are a child of God, we believe in what Paul has written in the letter of Romans, that those who are saved will always be saved. In that regard, if you want to use that term, that there is an effectual calling of God, as John MacArthur's fond of saying, if you could lose your salvation, you would have done it already. You would have lost it by now. You are not capable of maintaining your own salvation. That's why you have the Holy Spirit, is because he's the only one that will keep you there, ultimately. God keeps his children in the faith, absolutely, once saved. But what we also discussed, and we discussed this in chapter 1 to an extent, is that this cannot make us apathetic in the faith. This cannot make us complacent. We can't get comfortable, is the idea. This is why Paul offers warnings to true believers. Don't become complacent or apathetic. This is something that, unfortunately, in some circles, not a lot of circles, but in some Reformed circles, they think, well, since I'm called by God and I'm saved by grace, I don't have to really work towards sanctification anymore. Why should I? I'm safe. I'm good. I'm totally safe. I'm past the home plate. Don't become apathetic in your faith. Don't let down your guard simply because you believe in effectual calling, which is true for two reasons. One is that who knows whom God has chosen? Now, we believe, obviously, that we are the visible church, that we're here, and I believe that I'm saved, and you believe that you're saved, but ultimately, none of us can see each other's souls. Ultimately. We may have a pretty good guess based on the fruit that we bear, but who knows whom God has chosen? So let us be vigilant in our faith. And also this, second option is this, second reason we need to be careful, we need to not be apathetic, is because it is not impossible for those who are chosen of God, for those who are saved, to experience periods of extreme sinfulness or dryness or drawn away from the faith temporarily, if you will. Christians can still very much sin, absolutely. Or prolonged rebellion against God for years even at a time, even though we believe it's temporary. But you can still very much be led away captive as a Christian, even if you know God will ultimately save you from it. So God's people can still be deceived. So then, we look at this text, still in the subject. Paul is letting you know, don't be captured in war. Don't be captivated. Why would he say that? Because, as we know, we are in a spiritual war right now, are we not? This is a spiritual battle that we are in the midst of between the powers that are here at this earth, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the Holy Spirit that works within us. He uses this conquering language here to describe what happens to those who are led away by the faith, or from the faith. That is because this is a war that we exist in. John Piper is very used to using, he uses this phrase, the wartime mentality. He refers to the 1940s when it was really prevalent. And he says, we as Christians need to practice a spiritual wartime mentality. Never let down your guard. Always be prepared to fight. Because this is a war. And there are enemies that are very much interested in, if they cannot kill you or they cannot drive you away completely from the faith, at least making it as hard as possible for you to be there. They are very much interested in your destruction. And they are alive, and they are well, and they are very old. As the scriptures say, in 1 Peter 5, what does it say about Satan? That he prowls about as a roaring lion. He was talking to Christians in this regard. He is still very vigilant, so should we be, seeking to destroy the church and the people of God. Perhaps one of the most impacting theologians that I've ever read is a Puritan named John Owen. Now, if you read his work, he will sound like a classic stuffy Puritan. His book, The Mortification of Sin in Believers, has a very classically long, if you're ever reading a theological work and it has like a paragraph of a title, The Mortification of Sin in Believers and Unbelievers, all the same, that's the title of the book, that's probably a Puritan work. They just wrote massive titles. But this book is very, very profound, because what he says, his whole argument rests in what he says is this: be killing sin, because if you're not killing sin, it will kill you. If you're not actively at war against the flesh that is in you, it is, trust me, it is very much interested in your destruction. And it will overtake you if you're not guarding, if you're not watchful. This book impacted me. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. So therefore, let us not be captured in war. Keep your defenses up. Know your weapons. What do soldiers do when they want to be prepped and on guard for war? They practice with their weapons. They get behind their walls when they need to. They keep their defenses up. They learn how to battle their enemies. Temptation, deceit, confusion. In this particular case, enemy worldviews are those that would drive you away from the gospel. We are soldiers, friends, in a spiritual war. We must bear that in mind. Okay, great. So you say, all right, Alex, that sounds great. Here's your first application point. Don't fall asleep on the watch. Stay awake during the war. Be vigilant. And it is a long and it's a weary war. And this doesn't mean there isn't time for rest, but it does mean bear in mind that there are always enemies seeking to destroy your faith. And also, as a complete side note, something we should know, this isn't something you accomplish on your own, is it? It's not something that just by sheer force of will you can maintain against sin and temptation. You have to pray and rely on Christ and rely on the Holy Scriptures to keep you vigilant. For you are soldiers. And you say, great, okay, Alex, this is great. We're going to stay vigilant in the war against what? Well, let's look at the text and see exactly what we're vigilant against. The first one is this: philosophy and empty deceit. He says, don't be led captive by, number one, philosophy and empty deceit. What does that mean? Now, this can be a confusing term, so I want to explain exactly what Paul is talking about when he discusses philosophy. As you can imagine, this would be something extremely familiar and commonplace in the Greek pagan world, philosophy. Let's define what philosophy is before we go too much further, because as I imagine, there's a lot of people here that are in college or have gone through college, and you probably took an intro to philosophy class or some kind of philosophical ethics class, and it was probably extremely boring and extremely rudimentary, and you didn't learn a whole lot, and you said, well, philosophy is really dumb. Well, let's explain exactly what philosophy is before we go too much further. It originated in the Greek world. As you know, you probably know these names: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras. They were ancient Greeks BC, before Christ, who sought to explain how the world worked. They would ask these fundamental questions without God or scripture. So they would come up with these systems for how did the world come about? How did it come about? Like Socrates is a great example. Socrates, one of the first ones, believed, he knew that the pagan gods were absolute garbage. He was aware that the pagans just made up gods. He said, I don't believe in Zeus or Diana or any of those. I know that men just made them up. So what is the real answer for how the world got here? And so he kind of built his own little system for how he believed some kind of universal power, which you might think as he is trying to find God, but he's still a pagan, for how life came about. And they ask these questions. They ask, what is morality? What is good and evil? How do you define good and evil outside of scripture? Or what is the nature of man? Is he good or is he evil if you don't use scripture, if you're just looking at nature as a whole? That's philosophy. It's very secular. It is at its root a secular work in an attempt to explain with intellect and logic and reason how the world works without God. That's its ultimate purpose. Now, I want to offer a little caveat here. There can be good uses of this, and I will explain what I mean. There are what we have in church history, people called Christian philosophers. Augustine is a fantastic example. We've studied Augustine in detail. He was a pagan Greek philosopher. That's what he was that became saved. And he realized the errors of his ways. And you can read in his text how some things he throws out. He says, this is garbage. This doesn't agree with scripture. And then some things he kind of brings in and he says, well, I can make this work with scripture technically. And he kind of meshes it together in some ways, and he uses good philosophical arguments in some cases. So there are good uses for it. A fantastic example of another Christian philosopher that did it right is Thomas Aquinas. Some of us here may have known the name Thomas Aquinas. He is very famous for his five proofs of the existence of God. So what he did is he sat down and he said, I'm going to prove to you that God exists without using any scripture, just looking experientially at the world, just looking at nature as a whole. And he built his theological five proofs that God exists. And I can't remember off the top of my head right now, but he did basically built a case that's extra scriptural for the existence of God. So it's a good tool. It's good to know. It's helpful. Perhaps one of the greatest minds in Christian philosophy is Jonathan Edwards. He's called the father of American philosophy. He wrote his book. One of his greatest works was The Religious Affections. And in it, he argues he uses some scripture, but very little. He uses mostly just nature and experiences of all because he's trying to convert people. And he says, if you just look at the world around you and you look at nature and you look how man works, you can tell that man was not created for himself. He's created, and he's created to serve somebody. That's basically his argument, that we have a religious affection to serve our God just innately. And it's a philosophical work. So there are good uses of philosophy. That's my point. But by and large, the vast majority of arguments and philosophical meanderings that come across you, and especially that try to drive you away from the faith, are going to come from a secular viewpoint that's trying to explain how the universe came about without the existence of God. It's an appeal to the intellect. Now, as you can imagine, this was extremely popular in Colossae and in all the Greek-speaking world, in the Roman-speaking world. It's what they did. You can read Augustine and see how just immersed in their culture they were in this. Augustine being a prime example. This was what they used. This was the main problem of the pagan Greek Gentiles. Also, bear in mind, as we go through this text, you can see how Paul here addresses the Greeks, the Gentiles. Remember, we talked Colossae is a mixed Greek and Jewish church. He's about to get to the Jews in the traditions. But in the Greeks, he's talking about their philosophy. This is their big weakness. They get pulled away by intellectual or very good-sounding arguments or wise men that are a lot smarter than them that say, here, the scriptures are dumb. Here's a much better explanation that Pythagoras came up for how the world exists. This was, of course, a draw. This is a draw to us today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says that though the gospel is the power of God, the Greeks seek after what? The Jews seek the signs and wonders, right? What do the Greeks seek? They seek wisdom. They want it to make sense. They want logic. They want reason. It's not very reasonable or logical to explain to someone how God would die on your behalf. That doesn't make sense in their minds. But that is the power of God, Paul says. But it makes the point that as human beings, here's the point. Human beings, both then and now, are people that can be easily deceived by things that sound intellectual, by things that sound logical, by things that sound, quite frankly, smarter than we are, smarter than we do. We can be lured away by intellect or arrogance or pride in the human mind. The human mind is our greatest achievement, right? We're really brilliant. We built the internet. We know everything about everything. That's our the pride of man can lure you away, that we now know and understand everything. So what's the point? Don't be lured away by good-sounding arguments. Remember, as we discussed last week, your intellect, your mind, your reason, you can be fooled. Even the greatest of men. We can look at the most brilliant of people like Stephen Hawking and Einstein, and we know the place and sadly of Stephen Hawking, unless we're absolutely wrong. But, you know, as much as it sounds like, unfortunately, I'm sorry, but we're probably not even among the highest levels of human intellect here. That's just the sad truth. I'm not either. Trust me, I'm the lowest guy in the totem pole where I'm from, or where I was trained. So don't make the mistake of thinking you can't be fooled. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you cannot be deceived. Don't be moved by great-sounding arguments or pleas to your intellect that someone smarter than you can show you a better way than the gospel. So avoid the mistake of leaving the gospel for arguments and logical reasonings of wise men, because men can be fooled. Whether it be arrogant atheists, someone who has a better scientific argument than you, the Eastern mystics, like Buddhism, Taoism, those ideas that they've ascended past logic and reasoning to the next plane of human existence. The postmodern humanist, the idea that nothing else matters except the betterment of man, or a combination of these issues. Don't be moved by man's great mind, because there is a much, much greater mind. Now, what's the second point? What's the second thing that can move you in Paul's mind from the gospel? The traditions of man. So he says, don't be captivated by A, the philosophies of the day, B, the traditions of man. This is a very singular statement, and this has a very specific application to the Jewish people. So I will not dwell a great deal on this particular passage as it relates to us, except by extension. But in general, this is addressing the Jewish minds that were in Colossae during this day. So this particular Greek word, this is paradosis. That's what this traditions is, paradosis. And it is a word that means to pass something down. So when you pass something down, this is your tradition. You know, your father passed it down to you. You passed it down to your son. He passes it to his son and just keeps going all the way down. It's a tradition. That's the idea of this word. And it's something that would be extremely familiar to the Jewish mindset. Because remember, when we factor in our interpretation of this text, we have to bear in mind the audience. Paul is speaking to a mixture of Jews and Greeks, and the Jewish people, aren't they? Very much a people of tradition. They're extremely traditional. Now, this is something that can be difficult for us in our modern American mindset, because we don't really bother with the idea of traditions. We're not very much a traditional culture. In fact, if anything, if we have a tradition, it's being non-traditional. We like being outside the box. That's what we are as Americans. We fight against tradition. We don't like that. But this is something that would be extremely familiar to a first century Jew. And you have to realize this would be a major temptation. We don't think that this would be a massive temptation to move you from the gospel, would it? Like someone comes to you and says, well, it's always tradition to do this. You're going to probably just spit on that. But in this day and age, for a Jewish individual who was very recently saved, the church has not been around that long, but the Jewish tradition has been around for thousands of years. This would be a big draw, because you don't just throw away what your family has done for 1,000 years in the Jewish world. Especially if your tradition typically is very closely linked with divine inspiration. Very closely linked. Now, it's not always that way, and we know the Pharisees knew the difference. Even Christ says this. But in general, they would consider their traditions and the law kind of the same. So it was considered all one divine package. So it was very hard for them to kick this in their life. So bear this in mind. Paul warns against following after traditions as opposed to Scripture. Now, this applies mostly to the Christian Jews during this time, but it does have applications for us today. We can extend it to some aspects at which we are imbibed in some cultural traditions or some aspects of our culture that we don't necessarily run through the lens of Scripture like we should. That's the extension and the application for us today. No, we're not necessarily in danger of going to the Mosaic Law tomorrow, but we are very much in danger on many occasions of being imbibed in the American world, in the American culture, less than Scripture, and not evaluating all that we believe that is extra-biblical and not in light of Scripture. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If we do have some manner of tradition, perhaps one of our biggest traditions in America, and I'm going to stub toes here, but unfortunately that's just my job. We can become entitled in a lot of cases in our American world to our idea of rights. We have rights in this country. And we do. And don't get me wrong, I'm the most American guy here. I love my rights and I love my freedom of speech and I love my guns and all that. Praise God for America. I'm not about that life. But don't make the mistake of thinking that these are divine and unalienable rights, says the Declaration of Independence. Now, there were very wise men that wrote those words, but they were incorrect scripturally. You do not have any intrinsic rights. And though we enjoy the rights that we have built in our democratic republic, now we have a system now where man-to-man level, we do have some extent of rights, just in as much as that's how our government works. But if you were in, let's say, North Korea or communist China right now, it would be your Christian duty to submit to Caesar. And that's a horrible thing that we don't like, but that is Scripture. That is absolutely what we are called to do. I'm not saying in all this. This doesn't mean you're in danger tomorrow forsaking the gospel for Americanism. I know that. You're not going to run out tomorrow and say, I'm throwing out Scripture for my rights. But bear this in mind as we interpret our culture, as we look at what we're surrounded with, and also as we deal with other cultures and other traditions. I'll give you another example. When I was up studying Ephesians in Louisville, I was talking with one of the guys that was there in the class with me, one brother who was from Seattle. And in Seattle, he has a church. He was building a Bible-based church, and they happened somehow to get a very large Indian population. They had a massive little subculture in their church. They had a pretty large fraction of an Indian mindset. A lot of Indians that came from Seattle, I guess, for work or whatever, would come to this church. And it became apparent to the elders of this church that while these people were very sincere and these people were extremely zealous for the faith, which was great, they, for all intents and purposes, they had a culture mindset. They had a tradition that they just simply, it wasn't even that they were intentionally, deliberately doing it. They just were blind to it, that they just honestly treated their wives as chattel. It was just something that came from a lot of their cultural background. Their wives were considered second-rate citizens and absolute slaves to their husbands. It was just simply a cultural thing. They had just grown up in it, and they didn't know any better. And it took time for the elders of this church to address this tradition, this culture of where they had come from, and say, you can't do that and be scriptural. But this is an example of the traditions of men, in some cases, overriding Scripture, where they had to address that. They had to be prepared to battle other traditions or other cultures that came into their midst because they were not scriptural. They did it slowly and they did it wisely, and they were happy that over time it did change, but it was a change. Now, so that being said, one more tradition, and I'm going to stop on traditions. One last tradition that we're not necessarily immediately in danger of, but something that we need to be aware of. Perhaps the most dangerous tradition that it functions in the Western Hemisphere right now, spiritually, is the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. They're very much involved in their traditions, aren't they? And if you deal with them, this is something that's come up recently. They've made a surprising comeback in terms of popularity and numbers lately. They've really kind of changed from the Catholic Church they used to be, and they used to be much more fundamental, and now they have become very, very liberal in a lot of ways, and they're drawing people because of that. But what they'll argue, and if you get to the bottom of any Catholic and you discuss with a Catholic what's going on in their mindset, they'll eventually say, yeah, I know that what I believe is outside Scripture. They'll say, yeah, I know that. I know that purgatory is not expressly laid out in Scripture, but what I cling to is that the traditions of the popes and the fathers and the divinely inspired apostles have just passed down these traditions. And so we have to abide by the traditions of men, the divine men, but men nonetheless. Now, just as a side apologetic note, this is something you can put in your apologetic tool belt, that this is absolutely it. They contradict themselves when they say this, because Scripture, of all things, is most vocal about forsaking Scripture for tradition. It is self-contradictory to say, I believe in Scripture, but also the traditions of man, if your traditions of man are outside Scripture. Jesus himself said, why do you throw away the Scripture for the traditions of man? Did he not say that? So it's self-contradictory to say that. Just put that away next time you talk to a Catholic. What's the third thing? The third and final thing to be aware of or be concerned or vigilant of? The principles of the world. So we've gone so far. Let's look at the verse. Subject being, don't be led captive by A, philosophy, wise men, intellectual geniuses that sound a lot better or smarter than your gospel. B, the traditions of man. Evaluate what you believe by the traditions of man and be aware that those traditions exist. And then C, the principles of the world. So we get to this last item that can take you captive from Christ, these principles of the world. And what are they? What does Paul mean when he says the world has principles, so to speak? Well, for those of us who have studied Ephesians, we've talked about worldliness and what is worldliness recently. John defines worldliness. He defines all of worldliness as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All sin can be categorized in one of these three sins. Now, that's the function of the world. It strives after these things. It has no interest in God, and it strives after these three things. And John also continues that thought when he defines the world in 2:16, and he goes on in 2:17 and says, all of it's passing away. It's all going to die away someday. So the world strives after all these things that will eventually just come to nothing, and they will die away. And the next generation will rise up. They'll do the same thing. They'll dedicate their lives to fighting after the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and becoming great and powerful and successful, and then they too will pass away. And it's just the cycle without Christ. That's how the world functions. And these goals, these three things, are the world's goals, so to speak. They're its purposes. It's designed for being. It wants these three things, and only these three things. But what is also built into this is where I'm going to expand on the idea of world and worldliness. What is not also told in the text of 1 John, but what is actually just intrinsic to the word world, is that the world has built, as we can just see experientially, a massive system of sorts to keep you constantly diverted and distracted and pulled away in various directions for those three things. Does that make sense? So in other words, let me explain what I mean by that. The Greek word for this little word, world, is cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. This makes a lot of sense to us. Cosmos, the world. Okay, that makes a lot of sense. Now, what the Greeks understood about this word, and if you look at what is defined as world in Scripture, if you look deeply at this Greek particular text, the word world in the Greek language means a very vast, orderly system. The Greeks understood this. The Greeks understood that the world was not chaos. It was not a big bang. It did not explode at random. They understood that they could just look around them at nature and see that there was a system to everything. Everything functioned. It was a giant machine. All of it worked together. It was a system. It was created on a natural level and also a spiritual system. It had a protocol. It had machine parts to it, and all of them had to function to make the world work. There was an orderly system or arrangement of things. That's what this Greek word means. Orderly system or arrangement. So understand this. Intrinsic to the word world, and wherever generally you see the word world in Scripture, the world has built a system over thousands of years of methods, of paths, of diversions, and traps to keep you constantly more interested in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life than in Christ. It has designed a massive system of diversion and distraction and entrapment to keep you away from Christ. And we live in it. That's why we be vigilant. In the Gospels, Matthew 13:22, this is where Christ speaks of the parable of the sower. He's explaining the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:22. And if you remember the parable of the sower, he demonstrates several different kinds of individuals. And one of them is an individual on which seed did fall on growing ground, so to speak. There was, in Matthew 13:22, is the individual who had seed, and it did grow for a while. So there was genuine visible gospel change in their life for a while. And then what does it say about that individual? The cares and worries of the world killed it. The cares and worries of the world eventually destroyed what was in that person. So there is a sense in which the world is actively giving you these cares and worries and distractions and diversions that will kill you if you're not vigilant. Now, I know this all factors into effectual calling, but just bear this in mind as a warning for a moment.
And we can just see this experientially. As we look around us, we can be caught up in this system. We have built not all, but a lot of massive educational systems which are centered around the pride of life and the knowledge of man. You can send your kids to schools, both young and older, when they get older. And it's all about the pride of life. And especially in college, the studies have been done that showed kids leaving church in high school. They go to college. You have a massive, massive dropout of church rate because they get to college and they say, wow, my church is really dumb and these guys are really smart. That's what they say. Because at these schools and secular institutions, they teach the pride of man. His great mind and intellect has solved all these problems. And it's the pride of life. And then you get into the business world, and not all, but a lot of the business world, as you can see, is driven by what? The lust of the eyes, materialism, gain. We have to be part of this. Don't misunderstand me. There are good businesses. There are good educational systems. But in general, the world is very invested in building a system in which you can go after these things instead of Christ, if you're not watching and if you're not careful. Absolutely, we have to go to schools and do jobs and things of that nature. But friends, the point of this text is this. Don't lose your focus. Don't get misfocused on the world and these things that are in the world instead of Christ. Don't get distracted by the cares and worries and pleasures of this world and forget about what truly matters. And we are people in our society, as I know. I'm there. I'm right there with you. We're busy with 1,000 things we got to do today. We have a bazillion things, and some of them great, some of them not so great, and we have to get everything done. And then maybe by the end of the day, when we get all of our things done, we might remember that we should do something extremely important. This is just the way that we live. I'm the same way. I am no different than anyone in that regard. We forget about what truly matters at the end of the day. We can be drowned by the worries and cares of this world. And oftentimes we get lost in the confusion. So friends, keep your focus. Stay focused on what matters. And this is your second application point. Beware all the traps that the world and Satan, the prince of the power of the air, for Ephesians studies, remember, has surrounded you with. These wise-sounding philosophies of man, these intellectual genius arguments, the 1,000 worries of the world can pull you away. The traditions and values of the culture, or a combination of them, can all slowly draw you away. You can be fooled, and you can be entrapped in other ways. So stay vigilant. Stay ready. And then he gives you, at the end of this verse, this final clause, and not according to Christ. So note the negative particle here. He gives you this list of these three things that can kill you, and then the one thing that those three things are not. See what he says there? Just in case that is made the point, unless Paul makes the point in case you missed it, neither philosophies of man or the traditions of man or the principles of this world are according to Christ. None of them. They are not according to Christ. This is Paul's warning at the end of the sentence here. If you seek these things, you aren't seeking Christ. And beware, because these things can capture you and draw you away from the centrality of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures of God and the gospel of Christ. Now, if I were to leave it on that note, it would be extremely depressing. But we know that we do not have the power to do this innately of ourselves, do we? We do not rely on ourselves to stay vigilant. You don't just say, well, I'll just make myself stay awake all night. You rely on someone to give you that power. You rely on the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ and the Holy Scriptures to keep you vigilant. So know your weapons, as a practical side note. And I want to make one final note before I move on to my final application point. This is not something, and Paul understands this, and this is very contextual, that happens overnight. This is not something that happens to Christians immediately. You're not probably in danger of going to lunch today and running into an atheist or a Catholic or whatever, and he gives you a really amazing argument. You say, well, I'm done. I'm going to throw in the Christian towel. That's probably not going to happen. It's not going to happen immediately. It can happen slowly. This isn't something that Paul, when he was here building up these churches and writing to these churches, these are churches that he invested in for years and built up in the faith, and then he has to go back and write letters to fix these problems. So these are mature Christians in the faith that are in danger that he's writing this letter to. Slowly, piece by piece, people can slide away from the gospel, giving up a little bit over here or a little bit over there, making one step move over here or nitpicking a little bit over there in your family life, in your work life, whatever that case may be. and slowly, just a little bit, slowly getting distracted by the world. And then they can wake up one day miles from Christ. This is a slow happening. It may not happen overnight. So be vigilant, not just in the big things, but also in the little things. It can take time, but our enemies, unfortunately, have been doing this for a very long time. They have been seducing and tempting men for a very, very long time, and they are very good at it. They know it's not overnight. You can't be destroyed or toppled in a day, but they are very patient. So never give up your watch. This is the point of this text. Never stop making sure that you are according to Christ. Never become so complacent as to think, I don't need to be watchful today. I don't need to be vigilant today. I don't need to evaluate everything that I'm doing today. Live all aspects of your life in accordance with Christ and His Word. And here's your third application point. So let us live instead according to Christ. Now, this means looking at our daily lives and asking ourselves, do any of these worldly principles exist? Do I need to submit to Christ in one particular area? Is there part of my life that I say there is no need for Christ here? I've got this covered today. Bear that in mind as we evaluate these things. And so I'm going to close. So here's your 3 points in summary of this verse. First one, stay awake during the war. Don't be captivated. Don't fail your watch. It is a long and weary war. But you won't be able to stay awake alone. We know that. It is a wearying war. And if it was only on your strength, you would fail. But luckily, you have someone much more powerful. So rely and pray with Christ. Be vigilant, for we are soldiers in this war. Here's your second point. Beware all the traps that Satan has surrounded you with. Either wise or intellectual-sounding individuals, the thousand worries of the world, the traditions and values of the culture, or a combination of them can slowly draw you away. That's what they're designed to do. Be vigilant. And then finally, let us live instead according to Christ. Here's your final point. This means looking at our daily lives and asking ourselves, are we living not according to Christ, as Paul has warned us not to do in this verse? Don't become apathetic in this regard. Is there any part of this where I need to say there's no need, or that I do say there is no need for Christ here, or I'm good today? For as John Owen said, one of my favorite theologians, be killing sin or it will be killing you. If you let the old man alone for too long, he is going to try to hurt you. So be prepared. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Let's pray. Dear Father, I want to come before you and thank you for your word and thank you that you are a God who saves sinful people. That you are a God who not only saves sinful people, but watches over them and takes care of them. And you have written in your word that none of your sheep will be stripped from your hand. And I pray you would remind us of these comforting promises, but you would also make us a people that are vigilant and that are watchful of our spiritual enemies. Lord, that we would be constantly prepared to go into battle for your name and for your sake. That we would be a people that live in accordance with your word and according to Christ. I pray all these things in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen.